Welcome again this morning. It's great to be in the house of the Lord and to be reminded that we are here because of what Christ has done for us. Not so much what we have done for Him throughout the week. It's the faithfulness of Christ that we rest. Therefore, we find our rest in Him. We are working through the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll finish verse 1 today. And so if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. Before we start, we'd ask that you would join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf and that he was arisen for our justification. Holy Spirit, would you take this word now and would we find in it not only our friend and Savior, but also comfort, a place of respite as we see the wiles of the evil one, the accusations that he brings against us. May we continue to look to your word as the source of our comfort and our strength, the source of truth that guides our lives. May it be your word that we are found faithful in, not only memorizing but taking to heart, but also living out as your people. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us, for granting us the understanding that the Word of God brings. We ask now in this hour that that which we understand would be used in our lives to live out a life that honors you. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, by way of reminder, I gave us a thesis for Genesis chapter 3. Your handout there reminds us of that. The thesis for Genesis 3 is the serpent is introduced as mankind falls through Adam breaking the covenant, and amidst the curse, God promises to preserve a seed from the woman until the great seed of the woman saves his people by crushing the serpent's head. Our key verse for Genesis 3 is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first, we would say, proto-evangelion. It's the first time the gospel is mentioned in the scriptures. It's a promise that's given and over the next thousands of years rolled out in the coming of Jesus Christ and his redemptive ministry. We are also told that the Bible proves itself to be one of the most enlightening teachings ever given. And it's no coincidence that there's no other ancient writing that addresses the origin of sin. Just like we noticed that there was no other writing of the ancient Near East that addressed the creation of woman. Here we have no other thing given to us in any other writings that that actually teach us about the origin of sin. The Bible's answer to why the world is wrong begins in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, we see a paradise world where all is good. And by Genesis 4, we encounter the malice and deceit we all know so well. Look at your handout. The bridge between paradise and our moral wilderness is the fall of man in Genesis 3. The rest of the Bible, especially the gospel message of Jesus, is God's answer to this great need of man. But Genesis 3 begins correctly by identifying the problem. And the problem is man's rebellion against God through sin. That's the problem. A.W. Pink summarizes the stirring way in which Genesis 3 advances from that horrible event of man's rebellion and begins to unfold. Listen to what Pink says we're introduced to in this chapter 3. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. Here we are taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our greatest need. Here begins the marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all through the Holy Scriptures. And here we learn that man cannot approach God except through a mediator. All of that in this chapter. The account of man's fall begins with the serpent's entry into the garden. We see that here in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The surprise here is that the initiator, as this chapter opens, is a talking snake. But it's not a bad snake, because everything that God created is good. Neither is it a good snake that's gone bad. Sin had not made its entrance into the world at this point. Its description as crafty and shrewd does not imply evil. The word has the idea of being careful and knowing where and when dangers lurk near. The scriptures encourage the naive, simple person to cultivate a shrewd attitude. Proverbs 1:4. But if shrewdness is misused, it becomes trickery and deception. Job 5:12, Job 15:5, and Exodus 21:14. So what we're seeing there is we don't have anything from the text itself that shows us that this snake itself is evil, this serpent. With all the subtlety of a snake slithering into your backyard party, this intruder appears without warning to threaten the harmony of paradise. Look at your handout. The serpent's arrival shows that sin is an historical disruption. Deep in the history of mankind's experience of God's good world, sin is not normal. It's an anomaly. It's an intruder. And by Moses' own description, the serpent was cunning and probably attractive. It was only after the fall that God cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly in Genesis 3:14. So what we know is that Satan would hide his supernatural craftiness behind the natural subtlety of the serpent. The Bible later makes clear that behind the serpent, or as we tried to tease out last week, maybe inside the serpent, was the evil and personal power known as the devil or Satan. Jesus identifies him here. Jesus identifies him in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. Again, your handout. Satan's appearance at the start of Genesis 3 confirms, as John Murray, who is a now no longer with us New Testament professor, states, the reality and activity of Satan and of the demonic order back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. However revolting snakes may be to anyone in this world and in this room, for sure, the struggle that begins in Genesis 3 is not between man and a snake, but between man and the devil. Okay, let's move into our text. Now, in Genesis 3:1, we have the first recorded conversation about God, and we should pay attention to what's talked about, and we should also pay attention to what becomes the outcome of that conversation. Now, look, we do not know how long Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in an unfallen state. The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, all right, after 40 years of living, they're approached with this serpent, right? A narrative text, it's giving us the high points of what's going on, and yet we do not know how long they had been in this unfallen state. But as we read Genesis 3, we kind of gain an impression that the assault on them by Satan came quite early. Before it seems that they had established a lengthy pattern of obedience. Now, certainly Satan had heard God's warning in Genesis 2:16 and 17. Let me remind you of what that says. God told Adam and Eve, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now that's what God said. Look at your handout. When God placed the man and the woman in Eden to be his vice regents on earth, he gave them a maximum of freedom and dominion. They were to rule the earth. There were no restrictions as to how they were to do it, except in regards to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat. Now Satan comes, what seems to be immediately, to suggest that God's not benevolent and that his word cannot be trusted. Now we must remember that God's word was responsible for everything that Eve and even Adam had been enjoying, the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the speckled blue sky with what looks to be little puffs of cotton clouds in that sky, the exotic animals of the garden, the flowers, the singing beautiful birds that had a rainbow of colors, the adoring creatures that must have been in that garden, and even Adam and Eve, all came by the word of God, and all were called to be good, which Satan now attacked. It would seem that Satan's attack would not have a chance, but appearances can sometimes be deceiving. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That's what Satan asks. The origin of sin is involved in that speculation, but the opening thrust of the serpent's remarks are clear. What he does is he grossly exaggerates God's prohibition, claiming that God did not allow them access to any of the trees in the garden. Look at your handout. Apart from this claim being unadulterated distortion, it's an attempt to create in the woman's mind the impression that God is spiteful, mean, obsessively jealous, and self-protective. Also, it cleverly provides Eve with an opportunity to defend God and to clarify his position. By this one statement of the snake, God has moved from the beneficent provider to the cruel oppressor. Now, the exact words of Satan are something that I want us to hone in on. I want us to note. He begins with, "Did God or Elohim actually say?" Now, I mentioned this a number of sermons back. I want to bring it back fresh to your attention, and I want you to see what Satan has subtly done when he does this. Satan's suspicious tone and conscious refusal to use God's personal name set up Satan's calculated distortion of God's word. Now, what am I saying there? What I'm saying is the crafty serpent carefully avoided the use of God's covenant name, which is Yahweh. In chapter 1, Elohim, signifying God as creator, was used in every instance to refer to God. 35 times in chapter 1. That's the way God is addressed, as creator. But in chapters 2 through 4, the title Elohim Yahweh, so creator, redeemer, or covenant Lord, those combined, his idea of him as creator and the redeemer, is everywhere used in these two chapters, in 2 through 4, except here in this deadly dialogue with the devil. Look at your handout. Satan was careful not to mention God's personal covenant name, but stuck to Elohim, a more remote or impersonal seeming designation. Dangerously, Eve followed his lead, as she too only used Elohim in her dialogue. Did Eve even realize that Satan had already taken the lead in a dance that was destined to be her downfall? See, Satan's approach was so subtle that Eve did not suspect that God's word was being attacked. To her, it was just an innocent question. But a seed of doubt about God's word had been planted in Eve's heart that would bear immediate fruit. See how subtle that is? So after seeking to place distance between them and their covenant God, Satan specifies the matter that will be the question. "You must not eat of any tree in the garden." But is that what God said? That is not what God had said. God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but," now here's the one exception, "you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, your handout. Satan changes the positive invitation to eat of every tree, with just one exception, into a negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. That's a subtle shift, isn't it? Can we see what's involved here? God gives man and woman all of creation to enjoy, but with one exception. Adam and Eve have everything at their disposal. Everything they can see is from God. And even the one prohibition is explained by the means of a penalty attached. God was clear. Again, your handout. But Satan suggests that God is essentially prohibitive. That is, he's not good. He does not wish the very best for the world of his creatures. And it's here that God's generosity was perverted by Satan's question to suggest divine stinginess. I think that's what we see more of today, don't we? God's presented by many people as the only thing he's about is not. A lot of people's form of Christianity is what you don't do. A lot of us were raised in that. Everything was what you don't do. That's not the way the scriptures present life as a Christian. Sure, there are things we don't do. I can name 10 right off the top of my head, right? But that's not the essence of who we are and what we're about. It is the outcome and the outflow of a life that is surrendered to God and a life that sees its and finds its empowerment through the Holy Spirit to love God and to love neighbor. There's what we should be about. But the whole goal that Satan's trying to do here is he's trying to question the goodness of God, and he's trying to make her question whether or not God is really who he says he is. See, Satan's method reflected his purpose. In the guise of a creature, he approached the woman rather than the man. Now, Adam had been charged to keep and to guard the garden. Remember, he's a priest, but he's also the caretaker, too. The priests were caretakers of the temple. Their part of their ritual work was to make sure everything was taken care of. And they're to guard the temple to make sure that everything that's supposed to function the way it does functions that way. The prohibition not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been given to him by God in Genesis 2:15. So Adam and Eve together were to rule over the lesser creatures, right? We talked about the dominion back from chapter 1. They're to rule over the lesser creatures. God's image bearers were to subdue what wasn't made in God's image. And this rule over creation was to bear testimony to them of God's sovereignty, that they were the representatives or the viceroys over this created order. Look at your hand up. In seeking to upend the entire cosmos, Satan reversed God's covenant order. Rather than subduing the creeping things, Adam and Eve were subdued by the creeping thing. This reversal was surely part of the appeal of Satan's strategy. As a subtle creature, he approached the woman so that in the end, Adam, the Lord of the garden, would listen to his wife as she was under the influence of the snake. Satan's target was man's relationship with God. So his method was to contradict God's covenant order in a way that made Satan God of Adam and Eve in this new and corrupted world. He's reaching for power. And he knows he has no chance against God. Christianity does not promote dualism. God's all powerful, Satan's all powerful, and they're kind of duking it out. That's not what Christianity presents. Satan knows who God is. And he knows there's no way to usurp what God has done unless he finds something lesser than God to have kind of a backdoor entrance. And so what he does is he uses the good order of creation, and he comes down at seemingly this backdoor level with woman, and he's trying to work his way up the chain. And if he can accomplish that, then he's doing what he wants to do. Offering himself as the woman's worldview counselor, the devil had two great aims. The first, to deceive the woman into doubting God, and the second, mistrusting God's word. Satan began with a subtle yet crafty question as he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" In this saying, the devil was not seeking information, but rather seeking to distort the woman's thinking about God. He's always got something else up his sleeve, doesn't he? Look at your handout. Notice how he deceitfully miscast God's word by exaggerating God's prohibition. One biblical scholar explains it this way. The vocabulary of God in Genesis 2 indicates freedom and blessing. The vocabulary of the serpent in Genesis 3 indicates prohibition and restriction. God had given his image bearers a glorious world in which to live, with only one restriction to mark their covenant fidelity. Satan's question suggested against all the evidence that God is essentially prohibitive and does not want his creatures to enjoy their lives. Where have you heard that today about God? God just wants to make sure you do not have fun. He wants to make sure you're not happy. I think the echoes of what the serpent uttered there in the garden are still alive and well today in this world. See, God had given his image bearers a glorious world in which to live with one restriction. And it's with this simple question that Satan has sought to move God's image bearers away from their loving covenant God. He has sought to cast doubt on God's goodness, to question the veracity of God's word. And he's upended the created order, seeking to bring a reversal and chaos to God's ordered world. Oh, he's the king of chaos. You can be sure of that. All right, let's do some application. Let me tell you, there's a lot here. There's a lot more than meets the eye, I promise you that. And the Old Testament and New Testament speak with one voice that the being known as Satan or the devil opposes God and his people and seeks their ruin. Listen, Satan is not your friend, okay? Though the devil's origins not narrated in Genesis 3, he's a created being and limited because God alone is from everlasting to everlasting. And we overhear the devil's words with Eve in Genesis 3, he's already the adversary. He's not her friend. So while Genesis 3 does not report the fall of Satan, it does report his malicious work. It reveals his wicked heart, his wicked intent, which twists and tempts. God called him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Now, the dialogue between the serpent and Eve is one of the great value for us as believers today, since we face the same opponent. And he has been the tempter and the accuser of the brethren from the beginning. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that Christians should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You notice that Paul presupposes that Satan is real, not regulated off to a fable or a fairy tale, right? He's really an adversary. He's really an enemy. The devil's strategy varies little in time or place, for it need not, since he's had millennia to observe and to learn his prey. His cunning hands and methods pose a deadly threat to all of us. Indeed, the deadly dialogue of Genesis 3 records a masterpiece of deception and temptation. The serpent is exceedingly crafty or shrewd. I'm telling you, by the way, it's not in the good kind of way of being shrewd. It's the deceptive kind of way of being shrewd. This claim is then proved by the conversation that followed. The snake was manipulative. He was deceptive. Satan convinced Eve that he was her ally when really he's her adversary. You have to admit that's crafty. That's quite a way to spin the situation, isn't it? In Genesis 3, Eve trusts the words that she thinks have her best interest at heart. And yet the serpent has one goal. He has one motive, one intent, only to subvert and mislead. And his end goal is still the same today. We are told by John, he has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. Today, we too are enticed to believe that our self-originated understanding of God and promotion of ourselves as autonomous creatures are really true and liberating. How else could you really be a true and liberated person unless you're not under the gaze and the care and the prohibitive action of the thumb of God in your life? Surely that can't be freedom. Rules can't be freedom, right? That's what our society is all about. True freedom is no rules. Can I tell you what true freedom is? If true freedom is no rules, then we live in anarchy. See, we are told God is who you make him to be, and God wants you to be happy above all else. Just follow your heart, and there you will find God. Now this, my friends, this for sure has to be the evil one lurking behind such lies and self-delusional entrapment. Satan was subtle. Notice he doesn't directly deny God's word, but he introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our own judgment. Our own judgment. Such a thought had never been verbalized before. It was enticing then, and it's still enticing today. See, we want God in the dock. That is, we as judge approach God, the accused. We want God to be subject to our judgment. It's the way we live our lives. But the sovereign Lord refuses to be questioned by mere men. If you think that that statement's not true, my encouragement to you today is to read Job chapters 38 through 40. Prime example that God is not the one in the dock. But our real struggle is we tend to lack trust in God and his word, and we feel that our view of situations are right, and there's just no problem with the way that we're seeing things. It's as though we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt that in every situation we are the wise ones. See, we do not like being told what is right and what is wrong. We would much rather do it my own self, as one of my little ones used to say. Maybe we feel belittled, or maybe we feel that our intellect is being questioned when God commands something that we do not like. But would God really do that to us? Would he belittle his children? I think not. Or maybe we struggle in our trust and belief in God's word because the evil one has helped cast doubts on God's good character. Or suggest this, that our loving Father would not accept you again after sinning and sinning again and sinning again and sinning again. Would he? Would he be forgiving and merciful and gracious? Does that supposed never-ending cup of mercy, does it finally one day run out and there's nothing left? See, the true battlefield for us as Christians is the battlefield of our mind. Our greatest weapon in this fight is God's word. God's word establishes truth about God, establishes truth about us, establishes truth about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil can get you to mistrust or question God's word. He has you right where he wants you. You may think, oh, well, you've got it all figured out, right? But if the question comes that you're questioning and doubting God's word, then you have made yourself a prime target. All Satan has to do is to get you to question the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God's word. And on the slippery slope of self-reliance and self-judgment, you begin to slide. Let me ask you something. In our prayer of confession this morning, as Tony led us, there's a phrase right in the middle. My question to me and to us is, do you really believe that there's no spiritual health in and of you of yourself? Is your view about your relationship with God that I only need him when I can't do it? Then I'll call on him and say, hey, come help me. But do you really believe that there's no spiritual health in and of yourself? It was Jesus who, when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he gave us a model for resisting the subtle attacks of the evil one. What did Jesus do? He answered the devil with God's word. He quoted scripture. Now listen, I'm not saying just quoting scripture like it's some mantra or incantation is going to make the devil flee. That's not how we resist the evil one. We're not the ones in the scriptures that are given the authority to call out Satan and say, "I rebuke you, Satan." We're reminded out of Zechariah 3 that the high priest stood there with buttoned lips. And it was the Lord who rebuked the evil one. But that's not our position. I'm saying that seeking to wrestle with the schemes of the evil one, to rationalize our response to him, and seeking to outwit him is not how we combat him. All of those are slippery slopes. He's seen this done 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. All the wisely witted people who were going to deceive him, right? And he puts another notch on his belt as they fall. And another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. No, we rely on the truth of God's word. Standing on and resting in the truth of God's word, not leaning on our own rationale and wisdom to combat the evil one's attacks. This is our method for resisting the devil. Also fleeing from the devil and the situation which makes us more vulnerable to falling prey to his schemes is a way that we obey God's word and save our soul from harm. See, in our temptation, God always provides a way of escape. Now, it may be as easy as turning our back and leaving the scene of the temptation. But God has not left us to our own devices. God's word is powerful, and through reliance on the Spirit, he uses God's word in changing and strengthening our faith. He can do through us what our weak wills alone cannot. And that should be good news for us. Martin Luther has a great piece of wisdom for us in this regard. Look at your handout. Martin Luther gives us some great advice to fight the wiles and the ploys of the devil. He said, Peter has instructed us on how we should fight against the devil. It doesn't require a lot of running around or doing special kind of works. Rather, it calls for nothing more than clinging to the word through faith. If the devil wants to drive you to despair because of your sin, just grab the word of God. It promises forgiveness of sins. Rely on God's word. The devil will quickly leave you alone. The devil fears the word of God. He cannot bite it. It breaks his teeth. Dear Christian, the devil is the defeated enemy. Christ defeated the devil on the cross. But he is a weak and wounded animal. And we know what weak and wounded animals do if you seek to confront them. And he's definitely unable to conquer God and his children. Remember, the devil is God's devil. And when he launches his fiery darts of accusations as your adversaries, call upon Christ, your advocate, who will stand between you and the evil one's slanders and schemes. See, you have a great high priest who stands in the gap for you, and simultaneously he silences the praying lion's loud roar with a single word. That is Christ the Lord, the King of the universe. Christ is the mighty fortress that we've been given by our Father. Therefore, run into Christ for your salvation. Look to Christ today. Call upon Christ today. Cling only to Christ. Do not wait. If you wait till you feel better about the situation, you will not come to Christ. Christ will never lead you astray or give you any true reason to question His love, His forgiveness, and acceptance of you. The question then is this: what keeps you from coming to Christ and resting in Him alone? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You again for this day, the opportunity to properly understand who You are and who our adversary is, and to be able to look and see that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Father, would You turn our eyes to Him? Would You allow us to find our rest, our salvation, and our hope in Him? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. This prince of darkness is grim, yet we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from Christ will fail him. Amen.